Down through the years, I have been asked lots of questions. Sometimes somebody will come up to me and ask me a question. Sometimes the question will come in an email or a message of some kind or another. And I suppose one of the questions that I have been asked as often about as any other question is, what happens to us when we die? What happens to us when we die? Death is the great unknown. And because death is not something that you can experience and come back from and then experience again, with very few exceptions in the history of the world, and all of those miraculous, death is something that occupies our attention. As we get older, we think more about our death. We think as we see and watch other people around us, people we know and love, go on, we can't help but think about our own death. And so people are curious and people want to know what happens when we die. And it occurred to me at some point that the Bible has really a good bit to say about that. There are some things that we can't know, but there are some important things that we can know. And so the title of the lesson tonight, and it may be an odd sounding title, but the title of the lesson tonight is 5 Minutes After Death. The idea, and by the way, 5 minutes is totally arbitrary. I might have titled this Instantly After Death, or Immediately After Death, or 1 minute after death. Five minutes, just something about that sounds right, I think. 5 minutes after death. What can we know about our lives? We know that it's been appointed for all of us to die, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. What can we know about death? And so we're going to focus a lot of attention tonight in the story that we read in Luke chapter 16, beginning in verse 19. And as a matter of fact, it's several verses, but let's just go ahead and read that story, and then I'm going to make reference to it as we go through the lesson. Luke chapter 16, beginning in verse 19. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. The text says, beginning in verse 19, there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have 5 brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to them, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. That's the story of Lazarus and the rich man. And we're going to have several things to say about that story and deal with the question of what happens within 5 minutes of the time that we die. But the first thing I want to do is I want to answer this question. Is Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31 a parable? I have a lot of commentaries on the Gospel of Luke, and most of them suggest that this story is a parable. It's in a section of the Gospel of Luke where other parables are being told. And most of the time, if the commentators are trying to make the point that this is a parable, what they're trying to say is that we can't learn anything about what happens after we die from this because it's just a parable, it's just a story. And it was designed to teach some earthly lesson. I think that it's not a parable. I think that this is not a parable, that this is a story that Jesus is telling these people about something that really happened. And there are several reasons why I think that's so. Number one, it doesn't begin like a parable normally does. This is not always the case, but many times, as a matter of fact, most of the time, if Jesus is going to teach in parables, he says that. He identifies it. For example, in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 18, Jesus said, "Hear the parable of the sower." And then later on in Matthew chapter 13 and in verse 24 and again in verse 31, he said, the text says he put another parable before them. And in verse 34, all these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. And so Matthew identifies when Jesus is teaching in a parable, he tells us that it's Jesus teaching in a parable. And Luke does too. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 39, he also told them a parable. And then in Luke chapter 18 and verse 1, he told them a parable. So I think it's significant that Luke doesn't identify this as a parable in Luke chapter 16, beginning in verse 19. And Jesus doesn't identify this as a parable in this text as well. All that it says at the beginning is there was a certain rich man who was clothed in linen. And as a matter of fact, that's the second reason why I don't think this is a parable. The language is not characteristic of a parable. Jesus says there was a rich man. If you're using the King James translation or the New King James translation, the text says Jesus said there was a certain rich man, which makes it even more specific that Jesus is talking about a real person. In verse 20, Jesus says, at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus. There was a certain beggar, the New King James says. And so the language seems to be more direct. It's not general language, but it's very specific language. There was a rich man. There was a beggar. As a matter of fact, that beggar is actually named. He is named or identified as Lazarus. If this is a parable, this is the only parable where that happens in all of the New Testament. Nowhere else in the New Testament where we know that parables are being taught are individuals ever named. But Lazarus is named here. That doesn't fit the structure of a parable. Lazarus is not the only character who's named in this story. Abraham in verse 22 is named as being part of the story. Lazarus was comforted by Abraham. And Abraham, of course, was a real Bible character. In verse 29, in response to a question that the rich man asked, Abraham said to the rich man, "They have Moses and the prophets." And so real people are named, real people are identified. And again, if this is a parable, this is the only parable where that's so, where somebody is identified, somebody is called by name. That doesn't happen in any other parable. And the fourth reason why I'm convinced that this is not a parable is because Abraham is quoted. In verse 25, it says, "But Abraham said." If you read a statement like that any place else in the Bible, in the Old or the New Testament, Abraham said, Moses said, Noah said, Daniel said, Isaiah said, and then you read something in quotation marks, you would understand that the Holy Spirit is telling us this person actually said that. But if this is a parable, Abraham really didn't say these words. Jesus is just making up this story, making up this parable to try to teach some kind of object lesson. Abraham never really said what he's quoted as saying in this text. That doesn't sit well with me. For Jesus to say that in this story, Abraham said, and then to quote Abraham, here are the words that Abraham actually used. He'd put all of that together, and it seems to me clear that this is not a parable. This is a real story. Lazarus was a real person. The rich man was a real person. Sometimes the question comes up, well, why did he name Lazarus and not name the rich man? I don't know the answer to that question. But I do suspect, I do believe at least, that Jesus is telling a story here about people, and these people to whom he's telling this story would have known who he was talking about, and they would have known what he was talking about. Jesus intended for us to understand what we're reading in Luke chapter 16, beginning in verse 19, really happened. So we're really getting a glimpse into what happens when a person dies. Because in this story, both Lazarus and the rich man die. So, let's look at some of the things that we can know. 5 minutes after death. Some things that we can know. And I would suggest this to us. First of all, 5 minutes after death. And again, remember that that five is arbitrary. 5 minutes after death, you will be conscious. You will be awake. You will be aware. You know, I made this point in a Bible class one time, that when we die, we will be conscious. We will be aware of what's going on around us. And somebody in the Bible class suggested, well, aren't there passages in the Bible that describe death as sleep? That's absolutely true. Sleep is a metaphor for death a number of places in both the Old and the New Testament. But what is it that sleeps when a human being dies? What is it that sleeps? It's the physical body that sleeps. The physical body will be placed back in the earth. Again, I understand that there are variations of that. But the physical body will be placed back in the earth. It will cease to be animated, cease to be enlivened. That doesn't mean that we will not be conscious, that we will not be aware of what's going on around us. The rich man in this story is conscious and aware of what's going on, even suffering pain. Notice that it says in verse 24 that the rich man says, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." The rich man is conscious, he's awake, he's aware of what's going on to the point that he's even feeling pain. He's even suffering pain. 5 minutes after you're dead, you will be awake, you will be aware. You will be conscious of what's going on around you. I've listed a number of other passages. There are many places in the New Testament that indicate that those who die don't go to sleep. They don't just cease to exist in some way or another. But that they are awake and they have conscious awareness. In Matthew chapter 17, for example, in the story of the transfiguration of Jesus, remember that on that mountain, two figures appeared. If we were in Bible class, I'd ask you the question, and you would know the answer to this, right? Who were the two figures who appeared? Jesus was there with Peter and James and John, but two other figures appeared on that mountain as well. Who were they? And you would say, well, Moses was there, and Elijah was there. That's true. That's exactly right. Moses had been dead for a long time when the transfiguration took place. Elijah had been dead for a long time when the transfiguration took place. But there they were. And they were conscious. They were aware of what was going on. As a matter of fact, they were having a conversation with Jesus during that period of time. I've listed Revelation chapter 6. Do you remember what happens in Revelation chapter 6? We get a picture of the throne of God. And underneath the throne of God, there are martyrs, Christians who have died because of their faith. And in Revelation chapter 9 and verse 10, or Revelation chapter 6 and verse 10, these martyrs, these people, they're dead. They've been killed because of their faith. We're told that they cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" They had died physically, and these people had died because of their faith. They had been martyred. They had been killed because they were Christians, but they were awake. They were conscious. They were aware. They remembered how they died. They knew how they died. And they were anxious for God to avenge them. And by the way, just a little sidebar here, Jesus doesn't say, you shouldn't think like that. You know, you shouldn't want those people to have vengeance taken on them. Shame on you. He doesn't say that. What God says is, you're right. They need to be punished for what they've done to you. What he says to the martyrs in Revelation chapter 6, though, is this: I'll take care of it. You just wait. And God says, I'll take care of it. You will be avenged because of what they've done. But again, those martyrs were alive. At least they were conscious. In Matthew chapter 21, talking to the Sadducees who didn't believe in the resurrection, Jesus said, "Have you not read?" And then he goes on to say, "He is not the God. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. What happens to us when we die? Again, 5 minutes after death, you will be completely conscious, completely awake, completely aware of what's going on around you, just like these characters in the story that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 16 are. Let me suggest to you, secondly, that not only will you be awake and conscious, you will recognize other people who are there, other beings who are there. Notice that it says in verse 23 that the rich man in Hades, being in torment, lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus at his side. How did he know that was Abraham? Have you ever thought about that? You ever wondered about that? How did he know that that was Abraham? I reckon Abraham had a t-shirt on that said, "I'm Abraham and you're not." Or did he have the name Abraham tattooed on him somewhere? How did the rich man know that that was Abraham? We don't know how, but he knew. He knew that that was Abraham. He recognized Abraham somehow. What I've wondered is, you know, I have a picture of Moses, for example, in my mind. Moses has to look like Charlton Heston at some point, right? From the movie, The Ten Commandments. Moses has to kind of look like that. I don't know how the rich man knew, but he did. He knew that that was Abraham. He called him by name. We know how he recognized Lazarus. Lazarus had been around while the rich man was alive, while he was physically in the world. The rich man had been around begging food, was getting crumbs from underneath his table. He recognized Lazarus, but he also recognized Abraham as well. On the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17, the apostles recognized Moses and Elijah. How did they know that was Moses who appeared there talking to Jesus? How did they know that that was Elijah who appeared them talking with Jesus? Well, we don't know how they knew, but they did. 5 minutes after death, you will recognize, and again, not just human beings, you will recognize people, not just people, what I intended to say, not just people with whom you were familiar or acquainted or had a relationship on earth. You will recognize other people, some of whom died long before you lived in the world. And again, I don't know how that works. I don't know that we need to understand or know how that works. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul deals with the question. The question is, how are the dead raised and with what kind of body do they come? That's 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 35. I wonder that too sometimes. I wonder when I'm raised from the dead, which body do I get? You know, do I get this body? Do I get the body that I died with when I'm raised from the dead? I would rather go back to, you know, like a 1970 edition. Yeah, if I had my preference, I'd rather it be that body that is raised. I know we're going to get new bodies anyway. But in verse 36, in the very next verse, what does Paul say about those kinds of questions? He calls them foolish. You know, speculating about things that we can't know. How did they know? How did he know that that was Abraham? How did Peter and James and John recognize Moses? How did they recognize Elijah? We don't have any way of answering that question, but we know that they did. Now, they were dead. Their physical bodies are asleep. Their physical bodies have been consigned to the earth to await the resurrection. But they're not asleep. They're conscious, they're awake, and they have the ability to recognize. I don't know about you, but that's one of the things about being in Christ when we die. And having consciousness and having recognition and being able to recognize God and being able to recognize godly people who have gone on before us is one of the blessings, I think, one of the benefits, one of the things to look forward to. We will not be in some kind of limbo. We will not be asleep. We will be in a place where we will know and be able to recognize other people. And let me suggest to you, number three, not only that, but 5 minutes after we die, we will have memories. You will remember things that happened to you while you are alive. As a matter of fact, Abraham says that to the rich man in verse 25. He says to him, "Remember." Well, remember what? Remember what it was like when you were alive. Remember that you were rich, that you didn't lack for anything. Remember that Lazarus was poor. He lacked everything, and you didn't do anything to help or to assist him. Remember. The rich man remembers that he has five living brothers. Now again, he's dead. His body is asleep. His body is gone. But he has memories. He remembers in verse 28 that he has five brothers who are still alive. As a matter of fact, he's right concerned about his five brothers. He doesn't want them to end up in the place where he is. But he remembers that. We mentioned Revelation chapter 6 and verse 10 a few minutes ago. The martyrs who were under the throne, they were calling out for vengeance. They remembered how they died. They remembered that because they were Christians, because they stood for the faith, they were tortured and they were killed for their faith. They remembered that. As a matter of fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, we're told that what it means to be judged by Jesus and to be judged by God is that we will have to give an account of the deeds done in the body, whether good or evil. How can we give an account of the deeds that have been done in the body if we don't have some memory of them, if we don't have some recollection of them? After you die, you will have memories. And again, the question is sometimes asked, well, in the story of Lazarus and the rich man, we know that the rich man had memories, but it doesn't say anything about Lazarus. Why doesn't it mention Lazarus? Did Lazarus have memories? Again, it's not safe to speculate about what's not said in the text. But my opinion, in my judgment, Lazarus would have had exactly the same memories that the rich man had. Lazarus would have remembered that he was poor. He would have remembered that he was hungry. He would have remembered that he begged the rich man for food and that the rich man did not provide him any food. His memories would have been exactly the same, I think. It's likely, at least, that his memories would have been exactly the same as the memories of the rich man. 5 minutes after we die, we will be remembering things. We will have the ability to remember things that went on while we were living in this world. And let me suggest to you also, 5 minutes after we die, we will be aware of our eternal destiny. I have a lesson that I preach, and sometimes I preach it in connection with this. I'll preach it first, and then I'll preach this sermon about Hades and what the Bible says about Hades. The Bible doesn't say much about Hades, but what the Bible does, I'll give you the sermon in a capsule form, in a nutshell, that there is a place, not heaven, not directly into the presence of God necessarily, but that there is a place where we go when we die. And that place is referred to as Hades. Or sometimes you'll hear it called the Hadean realm. And in the Hadean realm, there are two parts, there are two rooms, there are two compartments. And you see that in the story of Lazarus and the rich man. They're both in Hades. But the rich man is in a place that's called torment. And in torment, he's in pain. He's actually suffering. His body's gone. It's not his physical body that's suffering, but he is nonetheless in pain because he asks for water, even just one drop of water, to place on the tip of his tongue. He doesn't want his brothers to come and experience the same agony that he's experiencing. The rich man, on the other hand, is in a place that's called paradise. Abraham's side is the way the ESV translates it. Abraham's bosom, it's in the New King James and some other translations, I think. He's with Abraham. He is being comforted. He's not experiencing any kind of pain at all. He knows, and both of those men know, the rich man knows, and Lazarus knows, his eternal destiny. Now, how does that work? How does that work? And sometimes people will say, well, Gary, doesn't the Bible teach that we're going to stand before God in judgment? And you've just quoted 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10 a minute ago, that we're going to give an account of the things that we've done in the body. I think maybe sometimes we don't have a real good grasp of what the final judgment is. The final judgment is, and the best way that I know to describe it is to reference all of the lawyer TV shows that I've watched down through the years. And I go back as far as Perry Mason. You know, I go back way before Matlock. I go back to Perry Mason. And then you got Matlock, and then you got Law and Order. And you've seen shows like that. So what's going on here in Luke chapter 16? What are we being told? The final judgment is not the trial. And I think that's the picture that sometimes in our minds we have of final judgment, when all the world is gathered together, every human being who's ever lived, we're standing before God, and then we go on trial. Well, that's not how the Bible depicts the judgment. You're on trial right now. And I'm on trial right now. This is the trial. Life is the trial. The decisions that you and I make. And the things that we do and the things that we say and the places we go and the people with whom we associate. We are on trial now. And the trial ends the instant that we die. The trial is over, and verdict has been pronounced, guilty or innocent. Verdict has been pronounced. You will know within 5 minutes of the time that you die where you will be in eternity. You will not be assuming that Hades still exists in exactly the same way that it existed then, and I don't see any reason to think that it doesn't. You won't be in hell. Hell is a place that's been prepared for the devil and his angels. And there are some spiritual beings who are already there, but the devil's not there. Satan's not in hell. Satan's here. Satan's in this world. He walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And hell is not the place that Satan rules. Hell is eternal penitentiary. It's eternal jail. And Satan's going to be there in confinement, in torment, in hell, just like every human being. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, who doesn't know God and who doesn't obey our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Satan will be just another inmate. It won't be his realm. He won't be ruling it, sitting on a throne with a pitchfork and telling everybody what to do. He'll be there being punished. And Satan knows that, by the way. Satan knows that already. He knows that he's going to be in hell in eternity. That the battle's over. God's won. Jesus was raised from the dead. There's no war anymore in that sense. Satan's going to hell. What Satan's trying to do now is he's trying to take as many human beings as he can with him. Have you ever heard the expression, misery loves company? Misery loves company. As God wants, Satan wants to make God miserable by taking as many people away from God as he can. Satan wants to make God miserable by taking as many people with him into hell as he can. Hades is not hell. Torment is not hell. The rich man knew within 5 minutes of the time that he died, he knew that he would be spending eternity in hell. And Lazarus knows within 5 minutes of the time that he dies that he's going to be spending eternity in heaven. So what is the final judgment? The final judgment then is not the trial. The trial's already taken place. The final judgment is not pronouncing sentence. That happens when you die. You will either be in torment. That's described, by the way, in Matthew chapter 25 as being on the left hand of God. Sorry, folks over here. You thought you were sitting on the right side of the auditorium, but your perspective was backwards. It's God's right hand. God's right hand. Final judgment is just you're hearing the sentence pronounced. Final judgment is going to be God saying hell, or God saying heaven. God saying, come you blessed of my Father, or God saying, depart from me you workers of iniquity. Final judgment is not the trial. It's not even the pronouncing of sentence. It's not even the verdict. It is the pronouncing of sentence. You will know as soon as you die whether you're going to be in heaven with God in eternity or whether you will be in hell with Satan in eternity. Now, you know, the question again that we ask at the very beginning of the lesson, what happens when we die? Well, you know, it turns out that we really know a lot more if we believe the Bible to be the inspired Word of God. We know a lot more about what happens. So what has happened to all of our loved ones who have gone on before us? These four things. When those we love die, and you know what we mourn is we mourn the loss of having a relationship with them. What we gather around that physical body that's gone to sleep and is going to be consigned to the earth and someday is going to be resurrected. But that person we knew, that person we loved, that person we had a relationship with, that person is gone somewhere. The story tells us where they went. They've gone to Hades. They've gone to the Hadean realm. And we also know that those people who died before us again, 5 minutes arbitrary, but within 5 minutes of the time that they died, they were conscious and awake. And they had an awareness of everything that was going on around them. Nothing ethereal, nothing mysterious, nothing cloudy. They could see clearly everything that was going on around them. They had recognition. Our loved ones, people we know who have died, within 5 minutes of their death, they are aware of, they are conscious of other beings who are there, human beings who have died before them, spiritual beings. Abraham is there as well. Moses, Elijah. You think about all the godly people that we know about. And I don't know how, but I know that we will recognize those people. The people we love who have died, who have gone on, they took memories with them. You know, I think we'd kind of like to think that it's like a computer do-over. That when we die, the hard drive gets erased. And that we don't have any memories at all. This story shows us that that's not true. The rich man had very vivid memories. He knew who Lazarus was, and he undoubtedly remembered how he treated Lazarus. He knew that he had five living brothers, and he knew that they weren't godly men. They were worldly men. They were covetous men, just like he was. And he didn't want them to come to the same place where he was. He remembered that. He knew that. The martyrs under the throne, they remembered how they died. And they cry out to God, "How long until you avenge us, until you avenge our blood?" And our loved ones who've gone on before, they know now, and they knew, again, within 5 minutes of the time that they died, they knew where they would be in eternity. It's not a question. They're not sitting in a cell someplace waiting to hear, am I going to be in heaven or am I going to be in hell when everything that's been created is done away with and God gathers, assembled together somehow or another, all the billions of people who have ever lived in the history of the world. And he pronounces that sentence, either depart from me or come and be with me in heaven. They will know that within 5 minutes of the time that they died. And the point that we're making, point I want to make in this lesson is we will too. We will know all of this. Let me anticipate a question just very quickly, and then the lesson will be yours. I've presented this material before in sermons. I've presented it in Bible classes, and almost inevitably the question comes up. If we will be conscious after we die, if we will have recognition, if we will remember, if we will be aware of our eternal destiny, what if we end up in paradise and we recognize that some of our loved ones are not going to be with us in heaven in eternity? How are we going to deal with that? How are we going to respond with that? And I am very relieved to tell you, I don't know, but you won't be fretting about that. You won't be worried about the ones who didn't make it. Well, how do you know that, Gary? Read Revelation chapters 21 and 22. No pain, no suffering. I trust that God will enable us to enjoy paradise and to enjoy heaven without the concerns of loved ones who didn't get there, who didn't make the commitment to God, who didn't dedicate themselves to God. I believe that God can do that, and I believe that God will do that. By the same token, though, I think part of what hell will be those memories. And especially, I think, for those who heard the gospel and for those who had opportunity to respond to the gospel, for those who were once Christians and fell back into the world, I believe God will let you remember into eternity that you had salvation right in the palm of your hand and you let it go. That you had godly mothers and godly fathers begging you to be Christians, to be faithful Christians, and you ignored them. That you were a Christian one time yourself and then you let the world back into your life, and you turned your back on God, you will remember that, I believe, always. And I suspect that that's probably part of the punishment. How is it that Lazarus could have been in comfort at the same time that the rich man was in torment? I heard a gospel preacher one time, this is a very imperfect illustration, but maybe it helps to serve the purpose. You're having a big party at your house one night, and you've invited your friends to come, and you're having a great time. And all in the house, it's dark outside, but in the house, all the lights are on and all the blinds are open. And you're in the house and you're just having a wonderful time. And you look at the window. Again, remember, it's dark outside. You're on the inside and you look at the window. And what do you see when you look at that window? What do you see when you look? You don't see anything, do you? If it's dark outside and you're in a lighted room, you're in a well-lit room, and you look out through that window, you don't see anything. But what if there was somebody walking by on the sidewalk out there in the dark? What would they see when they looked through the window from the other side? They see everything, wouldn't they? I mean, they would see very clearly. You can look from darkness into light. You can't look from light into darkness. Now you think about that in connection with Lazarus and the rich man. Lazarus is there. He's in Abraham's bosom. He doesn't seem to be concerned at all about what's happening to the rich man. The rich man can see Lazarus, though, and he knows that Lazarus isn't suffering like he's suffering. He even asks Abraham for some help. What's the difference? The rich man is out in the dark, and Lazarus is in the light. Again, I don't know how God will work that. I believe with all of my heart that He will. I believe that God will allow us to know and rejoice with our families, with our brothers and sisters in Christ, with our friends, with our relatives who served God and honored God and end up being in heaven, and we end up being in heaven. I believe that we will have relationships with those people. We will know those people. We will rejoice in that. Somehow or another, God will not allow us to mourn the ones of our family and our friends and our relatives and our associates who didn't make it there. I don't know how God will do that. I don't really care. I just believe that He does. But I'll tell you this. Imagine being on the outside. You're walking down the sidewalk. And you come up to that house and all your neighbors are in there and they're laughing and they're having a good time. And you're standing on the outside and you're wondering, you know, why didn't I get invited? Why am I not in there? When they look at the window from the other side, they can't see you standing on the sidewalk at all. You're out in the dark. But you can see everything that's going on the inside. Imagine, try to imagine being in Hades, being in torment, and seeing people you know on the other side of that gulf in paradise. Imagine being in hell and seeing people you know, seeing family members, seeing relatives, seeing brothers and sisters in Christ on the other side in the light, enjoying all the blessings and the benefits of heaven. What happens to us when we die? Consciousness, recognition, recollection, and awareness of our eternal destiny. That is true for all of us. And again, in the book of Hebrews, we're told that it is appointed unto all people to die one time. That passage, by the way, doesn't mean, as it's very often interpreted, that you have an appointment with death, as though God has some kind of a cosmic day planner. And He's got your name written down someplace, and this is the exact moment when you are going to die. What that means in context is that God has just determined, because mankind introduced sin into the world, that every human being is going to die. And again, very few exceptions to that up to this point. There will be a few more exceptions. Some people will still be living when Christ comes back. Maybe us. Some people will still be living when Christ comes back. And those people are not going to experience the Hadean realm. But if we die, if you die, if I die before Christ comes back, you will lift up your eyes in Hades. You will be in Hades. You will have consciousness. You're going to be awake. As a matter of fact, conscious to the point that if you're in torment, you will be experiencing pain. you will be able to recognize the people around you. If you're in torment, you will be able to recognize the people around you both in torment and in paradise. If you're in paradise, somehow or another, God will make it possible for you not to have an awareness of what's going on in the darkness of torment, but you will be able to recognize people. Within 5 minutes of the time that you die, you will have memories. Your memories didn't get buried. Your memories of your relationship with your spouse, your relationship with your parents, your relationship with your children or your grandchildren, those memories don't get buried. We will take those memories with us into eternity. You will be aware of your eternal destiny. That's why, brethren, the invitation that we talked about this morning, that's why the invitation is so critical. That's why it's so important. The choices that we make now, you are on trial for the choices that you make. If you were to die tonight, God forbid, but does anybody here doubt that it's possible? That one of us or more of us might not be alive in 24 hours or 48 hours or a year or 5 years down the road. If that were to happen to you right now, what would you be conscious of? What would you remember? What would you know about your eternal destiny? You can do something about that. That's what the invitation is. You can have your sins washed away. You know, in the judicial system, we talk about something called expunging the record. That's what forgiveness of sins is. You don't want to have to answer for those sins. You don't want to have to give an account for those sins. Become a Christian. Have those sins washed away. If you are a Christian, as we saw an example of in the invitation being offered this morning, acknowledge your sins and ask God for forgiveness of sins and trust God that your record will be expunged. And you won't have to stand before God and hear the sentence, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." Think about where you would be if you died tonight. And if you don't have confidence that you would be in paradise, then let the brethren here help you. Let us help you in any way that we can to change that. That's the invitation. While we stand and sing this song of invitation, we encourage you to respond. While we stand and sing,